Our scripture reading today is from Matthew 28, 16 through 20, page 34 in your pew Bibles. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am always with you to the end of age."
So two of my favorites, by the way. So Brethren, We Have Met to Worship and Darwall's 148th. Yeah. I've always wondered what the other 147 tunes sounded like, but the 148th is a winner. And that was a lovely arrangement. So thank you. One of my favorites. In the hymnal twice, that tune. It's in the hymnal twice. That was the easy version of it, right. So thanks to all of the mechanics. And Martha, if you notice that you had one little girl not paying attention to your children's story, that's because she was paying attention to me. And I was just egging that on as much as I could. I'm sorry, but she's about the cutest thing out there, and I was enjoying. There you go. It's all good. It's all good. Well, isn't life grand? Isn't life grand today? So we live in a day where culture can be quickly influenced by new concepts, new behaviors, and especially new phrases and cultural occurrences and experiences. And so if you watch the TV show Seinfeld, that show seemed to have the particular ability to introduce new phrases into our vocabulary incredibly quickly. And so if you're still saying, "No soup for you," or yada, 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 you know, you have, you know, Jerry and George and Sam and Elaine and Kramer to thank for that. Sam, who's Sam? I don't know who Sam is. Jerry, Elaine, George, and Kramer to thank for that. Well, with social media, this happens even more quickly. And if you're familiar with the concept of a meme, it's a catchy phrase and a photo designed to circulate quickly on social media. I'm generally about 4 years behind my kids in memes. So I say, "Hey, look at this cool thing," and they're like, "Yeah, I already know, Dad, whatever. Saw it years ago." But some of my favorite ones are those that attach the phrase, "You had one job," with an embarrassing situation. It is unfortunate today that Bill Whitlow's not here. His experience with VDOT, Bill's at Selma, their council meeting today. But I thought this first one surely never happened to Bill. You had one job. Bob Miller, where are you, Bob? Has that ever happened to you? You never. You don't have to admit. You had one job. Left turn. Note the arrow. Yeah, flip it over if all would have been well. School. There was a different version of this in the news just this past week. They spelled school incorrectly a different way. That's rather awkward. Now, the next three have to do with food. So we had three in the highway department, and then we'll move to the grocery store. That's a little hard to see in the back. The thing here is the label, long yellow things. Long yellow things, yeah. True, but a bit off. Similar one here, the corn labeled watermelon. Yeah. This one's a little different. I had a fish sandwich last night at McDonald's in Charleston, West Virginia on the way home from seminary. Did not look like that. The cheese was in the appropriate spot. Now, this next one is a little tricky. Everyone will recognize the character in the figure, but you might not recognize exactly to which it is referring to. Yeah. Everybody, I think, does everybody know that's a stormtrooper from Star Wars? Yes, and the correct phrase here is, those in fact were the droids you were looking for. Star Wars, the original Star Wars, which we now know as Episode 4, would have been a very short movie if stormtroopers could aim, or if in fact they would have captured R2-D2 and C-3PO at the beginning of the movie, but they didn't. You had one job, find the droids, and they couldn't do it. So anyway, some of you would get that a little better than others. Well, I hope you noticed that the header at the top of the bulletin this morning says Second Sunday of Easter. That is an important designation to keep in mind because in the church we celebrate holidays differently than the world. The Hallmark calendar of our culture and our society says you celebrate the holiday leading up to it, and when the holiday comes, you're at the end. And so we get Christmas hymns at Thanksgiving, and chocolate bunnies and marshmallow peeps at the end of February, just past Valentine's Day. And when we get to the day itself, whether Christmas or in this case Easter, we're done, and we move on to the next thing. But the church calendar celebrates it the other way, that the event itself is actually the beginning of the celebration, not the end. And so we began the phrase, and help me finish this one, the Lord is risen. Risen indeed, yes. And we're going to have that phrase in worship the next couple of Sundays, next several, because it is still Easter by the church calendar. And so we, interestingly, take a look at the hymnal sometime when you have a minute. We have an incredibly large selection of Easter hymns that we significantly do not know and often do not sing. It's because we run out of Easter way before its time. And so just take a note of that sometime. There's as many, I haven't counted, but I think there's close to as many Easter hymns as there are Christmas hymns in our hymnal. And so this being the second Sunday of Easter, we recognize that the Great Commission as an Easter text, as a resurrection text, the Lord is risen, and so the story is continuing, and all four Gospels continue to a certain degree after the resurrection, the exception to that being Mark's Gospel, that ends with everybody being confused and wondering what happened, and that it was such a problem that somebody else came along and added an ending to Mark that was not part of the original text because they didn't think it ended right. It ended correctly. But Matthew continues on with the Great Commission, our job. And so we, in continuing with the theme of memes, we have one job in the church, make disciples. That's it. That's our job. Takes a lot of shapes, takes a lot of forms, but that is, in fact, our job. Making disciples, though, was not so easy in the early church for the disciples and those who would follow him the first years and then the first centuries after the resurrection. We read about some of that in the book of Acts. We can read more about it if we look at our church historians and the great records that we have of the first several centuries of the church, because the Christians, these early disciples who were trying to make disciples, had a significant problem, and that is that nobody knew what they were talking about. That we live past the resurrection enough that generally that's not the case, although I would suggest that increasingly people don't know what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus. It's something I think the church needs to wrestle with. In preparing the Easter sunrise service, one of the people in the community that I needed to talk to, I don't think they exactly understood what an Easter sunrise service is, because I was asked, will you have other Sundays when you want to come and have a sunrise service? And it's like, well, next April, But I just said, wait a minute, that sentence didn't seem congruent. Right? So we run into these sorts of things. Well, the early church, they didn't know what they were talking about. This is a new thing. And so the Jesus movement portrayed in the book of Acts typically begins in the Jewish community where there was some common vocabulary and common experience and common grounding about faith in God. But then it moved quickly to non-Jewish persons and spreading all the way to Rome within about a generation and a half. And you can read all about that in Acts and then in Paul's various letters. And the question these Christians had to wrestle with is, how do we make disciples? Starting from scratch, starting with people who know nothing about the gospel, nothing about Jesus, nothing about the history of this tradition that we celebrate so richly, or the ethical behavior that might follow a conversion to Jesus. Where do you start? Where do you begin? And so the church has to work things out. How do we actually baptize people? If you've never done it before, it's something you need to think about. How do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Questions like these. And so it didn't take long for the church leaders to start to write down some answers to these things. There's a book that's available. I looked at it at the Roanoke College Library this week. It's called the Didache. It's called the Teaching. Didache is basically a translation from the Greek of the teaching. It's a teaching of the 12 apostles, probably not the 12 apostles that we recognize from the Gospels. They probably just added that title to it. But the writers of the Didache cover basic Christian ethics before moving on to give instructions about how to baptize. And so we can look and say that running water is preferred. But knowing that a lot of Christians lived in places where access to running water wasn't readily available, they said you can pour if you need to. But running water was preferred. They gave instructions on how to celebrate the Lord's Supper. They gave instructions about how to serve communion, how to pray, how to fast. But what is fascinating to me about the Didache, and it's not a lengthy book, maybe 30 pages, what I find absolutely fascinating is how they chose to begin. The first thing the authors of that document in basic Christian instruction decided to list first. And this is how it begins. Two ways there are, one of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between the two ways. Now, the way of life is this: first, love the Lord, love the God who made you. Secondly, your neighbor as yourself. Do not do to another what you do not wish to be done to yourself. Sounds familiar? The writers then continue in a way that might lead us to believe that the first Christians were actually brethren. The lesson of these words is as follows: bless those that curse you and pray for your enemies. Besides, fast for those who persecute you. For what thanks do you deserve when you love those who love you? When anyone gives you a blow on the right cheek, turn to him the other as well, and be perfect. Those two quotes are the opening sections of the Didache, verbatim. Then they move on to other things to avoid. That's where they go next. Murder, violence, improper sexual relations, stealing, and then to speak honestly. Don't lie. Avoid lying. Pretty much everything that we would think to include on the list, I suspect. It's a fascinating read because it solidly establishes that for those who are Jesus' disciples, and that's all of us, that we simply make different value judgments on what is in fact valuable in our world and in our behavior because we've met Jesus and chosen to follow him. And even though the document is 1,800 years old, it has a contemporary feel to it. All the issues seem the same. That in some ways people were wrestling back in, the years 50 and 75 and 125 with the same kinds of things we're wrestling with today. And so they're talking about, how to tell the truth and not seeking revenge when we're wronged and keeping sex within the boundaries of marriage, not being envious, don't go around coveting what your neighbor has, be content with what you have, and seeking the best for those who make our lives difficult. It describes these Christian culture qualities in the midst of a culture where doing things differently was perfectly acceptable. And that's part of the reason why this is so important, because there were a lot of people who thought doing all of those things differently was just okay. So long as nobody gets hurt, what difference does it make? That was kind of how things were and how things are. But for those of us who are disciples of Jesus, there's a fundamental difference in how we engage these common areas of life and interaction. And I think it's so important that we realize today, because our culture is so rapidly moving away from anything that resembles historic Christianity or the influence of it. We recognize it, but we want to make sure we recognize the signs. So I was reading a week and a half ago, David Brooks' New York Times opinion piece. He writes about it once a week, twice a week. And his opinion piece this week was the last several have basically been promotions for his new book, if you follow him. The book, the column is entitled Five Lies Our Culture Tells. And you might have your own list of that. I thought it was pretty helpful. And he begins by observing the amount of despair that we see in the world around us. And so he cites that college mental health facilities are swamped. He mentions suicide rates that are rising. He mentions political leaders tell lies daily, and we shrug it off. We might add to this as an aside Beth Macy's book, Dopesick, and her chronicling of the opioid crisis, some of which she chronicles within just a few miles of where we're sitting and worshiping this morning. That story is incredibly local, and if you haven't read it yet, get it and do it. Perhaps we should do it as a church, because she is talking, among other things, about our community, along with some others. But David Brooks's thesis is that our current distress might be based on lies we tell ourselves about how to be happy. And so he lists these five. That, number one, that career success is fulfilling. So that lie goes like this: work hard in school, get into a good college, make good grades, find the career of your choice, and you will be happy. Right? We tell ourselves that. Perhaps, though, not as true as we'd like to think it is. Number two, I can make myself happy. If I win just one more game, or lose just 15 more pounds, or be more faithful at church, happiness is something to be gained with the next achievement or acquisition. If I have the right house, if I have the right car, then I will be happy. Happy is reduced to the possession of a thing. Lie number three, life is an individual journey. Whoever dies with the most interesting experiences wins. Right? Handle it on your own. Lie number four, you have to find your own truth. Truth is out there. Find what's comfortable for you, a little bit like going to Golden Corral and just taking a little bit of this and a little bit of that and putting it on your plate and work it out for yourself. David Brooks says in his column, he says, unless your name is Aristotle, this probably isn't going to work. Number five, rich and successful people are worth more than poor and less successful people. We tell ourselves this. It might just be a variation of some of the others. I'm not sure this one is as unique as the others might be. I'm not sure yet. I have to think about that some more. Lies that our culture tells us, lies that we tell ourselves. And it would be easy to look around at despair around us and throw up our hands in frustration at the prospects of impacting the culture for Christ and the church. We might be sorely tempted to retreat into the safe walls of our congregation and focus on ourselves. Or we could remember something significant. There was a reason why I had you look at the header in the bulletin this morning, and it wasn't just as a plug to sing more Easter hymns. That today is the second Sunday of Easter. That actually defines us in a particular way. More significantly than the fact that it's what, April, what is today, the 28th. That today is the second Sunday of Easter, that we are dating today by the resurrection of our Lord. That is what is shaping us. That has an influence on our lives together. Jesus is raised from the dead and has commissioned us for exactly times like these. Whatever is going on in the world around us isn't an impact on our commission. It just shapes the work that we have to do. And the fact that it might be more difficult to get people to take an honest look at Christianity these days does not excuse us from the fact that we still have but one job: to make disciples. That's our calling. And it might look like Matthew 18, the Great Commission, is actually giving us four things to do. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. It's a little bit clearer, it's actually much clearer in the Greek. The primary verb in that sentence is make disciples. Go, baptize, and teach are simply how we make disciples. They're all dependent on the verb make disciples. And the thing that I find utterly fascinating as I look more into the book of Acts and I study more of church history is how often in the New Testament and the early church, the making of disciples happened in people's living rooms. That much of the evangelistic energy of the church, not all of it, but a significant amount of it, we're talking about some of the current theological challenges in the church. And one of the real things he said to me is, Tim, he says, I have to recognize sanctuaries. The church didn't really have sanctuaries for about 300 years after the resurrection of Christ. Sanctuaries too. But the disciple-making energy of the New Testament churches was directed towards people gathered in homes, the exact places where people have traditionally gathered to be in close relationship with one another in their lives, that we do this together. that his name is not. Because we're not individuals. We're part of a church community. Thick community. A community that has history and structure. Is going to bring green bean casserole every time we get together. And it wouldn't quite be. We're too far away from our living rooms and dining room tables. Where we need to gather. And occasionally down by the river where people have gathered to pray. But other smaller settings like years after the time of Christ. Although, thanks be to God, the Spirit moves in church sanctuary. It would be a family gathering if she didn't. That these are the places, that these cultural lies that David Brooks is telling us about happen, I think, because culture. That's because one of the biggest lies of our day is that we're all individuals. We do this together. Talking at our conference, I was talking with her that we don't make, I saw you hungry, of relationships that have connected this, that we're all together, that we don't make happens in living rooms and around dining room tables and occasionally down by the river where people have gathered to pray, but other smaller settings like that. Not in church sanctuaries. The church didn't really have sanctuaries for about 300 years after the time of Christ, after the resurrection of Christ. Although, thanks be to God, the Spirit moves in church sanctuaries too. But the disciple-making energy of the New Testament churches was directed towards people gathered in homes, the exact places where people have traditionally gathered to be in close relationship with one another, where traditions and rituals are passed down through the generations, where people's value is based on the fact that they are members of a thick community, a community that has history and structure and stories, and when it's done right, a good number of inside jokes, right? Because we know one another, and we know everybody's quirks, and we know that Aunt Sally is going to bring green bean casserole every time we get together, and it wouldn't quite be a family gathering if she didn't. That these are the places, that these cultural lies that David Brooks is telling us about happen, I think, because culturally we're too far away from our living rooms and dining room tables where we need to gather together to do more. It could be that perhaps that's because one of the biggest lies of our day is that we're all individuals. And it's just not true. In the New Testament church, people are not called to become individual believers, but they are enlisted as disciples within the Christian community whose reception of the Christian message and faith must be actualized in their lives. That we do this together. We do this together. Talking at our conference, I was talking with a friend of mine, a good friend of mine, who's a pastor of a church, the two churches of the Brethren in Michigan. And we're talking about some of the current theological challenges in the church. And one of the real things he said to me is, Tim, he says, I have to recognize that his name is Nate, and Nate says, my ordination is in your hands. What he does, I have some say over, and vice versa, because we're not individuals. We're part of a church community. That my ordination as pastor is in your all's hands, and your all's life in Christ and commitment to the church is in mine, and vice versa. It's this incredible web of relationships that have connected this, that we're all together, that we don't make decisions by ourselves and not worry about what anybody else thinks or what any others say in the fact. The issue is that we are all connected together, that we're bringing. But with all of that, which doesn't ever sound so very exciting, I also get Aunt Sally's green bean casserole. And all that that casserole represents. And all of the relationships around the table. And I also get, well, I was head of that virus the other week, cards in the mail, and we do visits in the hospital. It all comes along together as part of that. Because we're not individuals. When one of us is struggling, we're all struggling. And when one of us is celebrating, we're all celebrating. So how do we get there? Now, this is the part where I'm probably going to offer a word of, I know I'm going to offer a word of challenge. How much of a word of challenge, I guess you'll have to decide. I just think we need to free ourselves up a little bit to have more time eating together in each other's homes. And I don't quite know how to get from our current church calendar to there. Okay? That's the part that might rub a little bit the wrong way. Because we do such good thing. I mean, it's not a criticism. I just have this hunch that we, moving forward as a church family into this future that is just less and less interested in what we're saying, That's not a criticism of us. It's just an assessment of the world in which we live. It's just trying to measure and understand our times. That we'll do better the more we can eat together around a dining room table with our families and friends and our next door neighbors and whoever else we might corral to come eat green bean casserole. You know, I often have people tell me they're not interested in coming to church. I never have anybody tell me they don't want me to pray for them. Maybe there's a starting point. Maybe there's a starting point. Maybe there's some folks around us that we live nearby who might be interested in things like long-standing relationships. I mean, I'm looking at all the loves over here. That's an amazing thing, all of y'all together. I'm serious. A whole family sitting together on a church pew together. You know, because you have other choices. You have, you know, other churches that you might like different worship. Not you all in general, but just people in general. You know, I might like contemporary worship, but mom and dad go to worship over here. And maybe having three generations on the bench is a value worth maintaining. Long-standing relationships. We can offer that. And friendships, too. Friends who love us enough to tell us when we're acting like jerks. And that works both ways, our being willing to think that they might be right. Our being willing to hear that they might be right. Doesn't mean we love each other any less. In fact, it probably means we love each other a little bit more to be able to listen to that. And satisfaction found in things other than our career or our car or our latest purchase or a vacation. I have a feeling that that might be attractive to a few folks out there who haven't decided yet that Jesus is all that interesting. They might think, though, that our transformed lives are interesting. Well, what do we do to meet more people like this? Well, sisters and brothers, as I said before, we have one job. Make disciples. Amen.